So I want to get you to turn back to the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, to some of the verses that I began to preach on the last time I was preaching on Sunday morning here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now it's the latter part of those verses, the second half of them really, that I want to preach on this morning, the verses that we know as what we call the Lord's Prayer. There they come in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And we usually begin our morning service by singing those words, or a slight variation of those words, and we endeavor in that sense to follow the instruction, indeed the command, that our Lord is giving us there. You remember the background that lies behind these sermons that I'm preaching on Sunday mornings? Way back, it seems a long time ago now, before Christmas, I was preaching from the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where our Lord, speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, tells her that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's really taking up this whole question of worshiping God. And you may remember that as I came to the end of dealing with that particular text, I suggested that you can subdivide worship into three headings. First of all, there's prayer. Secondly, there's praise. And thirdly, there's preaching. And I don't usually map out in advance what I'm going to preach on, but in a sense I'm doing it as I give those divisions. And the previous time I was preaching, I began to preach on prayer. And I dealt with the introduction to these verses that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to look with you at the Lord's Prayer itself this morning. A number of points I want to make in general before I come on to look at the various portions that you can divide the Lord's Prayer up into. First of all, you notice that it's a prayer that our Lord repeats. I read to you not from Matthew 6 this morning, but from Luke 11. And that isn't a repetition of this incident. Matthew 6 is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That stretches from Matthew 5 to the end of Matthew 7. It's one of the, if not the longest, discourse that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it covers so many things, and it's very near the beginning of his ministry, and amongst the crowds that were listening to him, undoubtedly there were his disciples. But Luke 11 is not describing that situation. The people to whom the words of Luke 11 are addressed are his disciples alone. And you'll have noticed at the beginning of the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the occasion was this. It came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And it was in response to that request from his disciples that our Lord went on and said unto them, when he pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. And he gave them, not quite in exactly the same form, but so similar as to be almost indistinguishable, he gave them the content that we have here in the Lord's Prayer. Now, the very fact that it was repeated, I think, indicates to us that it's important. Our Lord recognized that his disciples, who, yes, were there at the Sermon on the Mount and heard the teaching that he gave on prayer, it hadn't really registered with them. And so they see that he's been in prayer. Perhaps it was one of those nights that he spent in prayer. And they were intrigued by this. And then some of them, and remember, in some cases, they'd been the disciples of John the Baptist before they'd left him and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They made this request, Lord, teach us to pray just like John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. And so our Lord moves in and takes that opportunity and teaches them again. In other words, well, I find it in some senses comforting to realize that perhaps the disciples were just like us. We don't always get things the first time they are said to us, do we? Christ has to bring them again and again and drive them home to us, because spiritually we can be so thick that we miss the point. And here our Lord, instead of throwing his hands up in despair and saying, well, didn't you hear the Sermon on the Mount? Weren't you listening to me then? Our Lord takes the opportunity that they're giving to him, and he says, this is how you are to pray. So I find that comforting. But then, one or two other things that I want to say about the prayer in general before we look at it in more particular way. Is this the only prayer that our Lord has prescribed for us? And the answer, very simply, is no. You find that there are other occasions when he prayed. You have the 17th chapter, for example, of the Gospel according to John, which gives us what we sometimes call our Lord's high priestly prayer. And it's given in quite considerable detail, far more detail than we have here in the Lord's Prayer. And as you read on in the rest of the New Testament, sometimes you read of Christians or a local gathering of Christians, the church, they're engaged in prayer. We're not actually told what their form of prayer was, but we would be grossly mistaken if we thought that when our Lord was teaching his disciples to pray, and he did it by giving them this form of words, he was saying to them, in effect, that's all that you need to know about prayer. That's the only prayer that you're to bring before God. And the other point, and this is one reason why I read the 11th chapter of Luke instead of coming straight back to Matthew chapter 6, is this. Sometimes people, they get tied up in knots about this matter of prayer and the form of words that you're to use in prayer. And I find it significant that if you compare the Matthew 6 version with the Luke 11 version, you find that there are differences. There's basically the same petitions, but in a few instances, they're phrased slightly differently. And that surely is indicative to us that we're not to follow the terminology, as it were, with slavish exactness. Otherwise, Luke 11 would be an exact replica of Matthew chapter 6. and it is not. And then, well, I've indicated this already, you find that there are many occasions in the remainder of the New Testament when either the Lord Jesus himself or individual Christians or churches, they engage in prayer. And this form of words is not repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. If you wonder, well, perhaps some of you are thinking, when I read this to you and read Luke 11 to you as well, and your minds might have gone back to the prayer that we prayed or that we sang. I hope we were praying as we were singing. And you might have noticed that there are slight variations in that. Well, I can explain that. There's an advantage, isn't there, in having what some people might describe as a commonly received version. So that if, for example, we were going to pray the Lord's Prayer, everybody says the same thing. It's not that one is coming up with one version and another with another version. You know, sometimes in Bible class on a Sunday afternoon when we read round, somebody might begin with the Authorized Version, somebody with the NIV, somebody with the ESV, and so on. And you can almost be a bit baffled and bewildered as to what's being said. There's an advantage, well, as the phrase has it, in all singing from the same hymn sheet. It's good to have a common version. And the version that we use is the one that's found, actually, in the 1662 prayer book, going back more than a century earlier to the Anglican prayer book in 1548 and 1552. And I think there's an advantage about that. I'm not hung up about the fact that that was authorized for Anglicans, and I'm not an Anglican. I don't want to be one. I'm still happy to take that form of words. Well, now, having said that, of course, there are dangers, aren't there? I'm sure you've experienced it, as I've experienced it, when we repeat the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure every one of us here today, we could repeat it off by heart, and our minds could be thinking of something other than what we're saying. It's almost as if we turn a switch and our voice becomes active, and we're saying these familiar words, but you might be wondering about 101 other things. Perhaps you've already looked up what the hymns are going to be and you decided you don't like those, or you're glad that one has come, or I wonder what he's going to preach about this morning, or it may not even be anything spiritual you might be thinking. And let me say this as a warning. You might be thinking about the rugby match yesterday. I can see some of you have been doing that already. You can go through the motions of worship, and yet your heart can be far from what you're saying. There's a disconnection, as it were, between your brain and your voice. And that's wrong. God expects us to be wholehearted in what it is that we're saying. So there's always danger in repetition. It can become mindless. It can become hypocritical. And some might even think, well, yes, it gains us merit in the sight of God if we do what Jesus said here and if we repeat this form of words. You know, it isn't just people of a Roman Catholic background that make that mistake. You know, when they go along to confession, as they call it, and they confess their sins to the priest, and he tells them what to do. In some cases, he tells them to say so many Hail Marys or so many Paternosters. Paternoster is the Latin for our Father. They think that they gain credit in the sight of God by repeating those things. But it isn't just Roman Catholics that can do that. So-called Protestants can do it as well. They think that God is pleased with them simply because they intone this form of words. And then there's all sorts of what I describe as silly disputes that can arise about it. Is it to be said, or is it to be sung? And if you're a singer, do you refuse to say it? And if you're a sayer, do you refuse to sing it? Almost on a matter of principle. Well, how stupid can you get if you become as petty-minded as that? That would be my comment in that area. Then there's the question, should it be used in every service? When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Did he mean, whenever you pray, this is what you're to do? Well, we'll say something about that in a moment or two. And God forbid that we almost reduce it to the level of something superstitious and even magical, so that, you know, if you're in trouble, what do you do? Oh, say the Lord's Prayer. You've probably seen it as well, some of the men at any rate, if you've been watching a football match and you see the teams coming out, and have you noticed some of the men doing this? And immediately it tells you something about them, doesn't it? They're Roman Catholics. They're crossing themselves. Well, we don't cross ourselves. But if we're in trouble, some people say, what shall I do? Oh, I'll say the Lord's Prayer. You sometimes find that even people who are pagans, so it seems, who never have any time for God, they suddenly find their life is in danger. And what do they do? Oh, we must pray. What shall we pray? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. And there's perhaps when they were children, they went to a school where this was used, or went to a Sunday school and they've learnt it, and somehow it's back there in the recesses of their mind, and so they're in a crisis situation, and they say, this is what we must do. We must pray. And it really isn't far removed from superstition and, well, the idea of magic. So, there's more to this prayer, shall we say, than might meet the eye. And we've got to ask the question, what is our Lord doing when he gives this prayer and says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Well, what is our Lord doing? And I want to put it to you that clearly what Jesus is doing as he instructs the disciples in this way is to lay down certain principles, certain guidelines, as it were, that operate whenever we pray. It isn't that he's giving them in a slavish way a form of words that they must always use, but he's saying, if you take the pattern of this prayer, you'll cover everything that you'll ever need to pray about. And not only will you cover everything, but there's an order, there's a progression, there's, you might call it, a spiritual logic about the way in which our Lord formulates this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can look at that and analyze it, and you can see that our Lord is giving us the principles of prayer so that we can understand the various things, not just that we need to cover, but the basic thoughts that should lie behind our prayer. Now, what I want to argue is this, that whether you're thinking of your own personal prayers, and I trust that we all pray every day, or whether you think of times when groups of Christians, either a church or a smaller group of Christians, come together and they pray, what I'm saying is that the principles of the Lord's Prayer, they operate both on the individual level and on the communal level. And if you see these principles, I think you'll understand what I'm meaning. You see, let me even put it like this. There may be times, well, perhaps that's the wrong way of expressing it. Not there may be, there will be times. There are times when we feel desperately unspiritual, when it isn't as if there's something welling up within us, eagerly seeking God. We know that there should be, but it isn't there. And it can be, you know, that simply coming back to this prayer and deliberately and carefully going through it and repeating it, maybe repeating it audibly, even if we're on our own and there's nobody else there to hear us apart from God. You could say, well, he would hear us if we prayed it silently, but for our benefit sometimes we can mouth it aloud so that we hear what we're saying. You know, there can be times when, despite the unspiritual frame of mind that we're in, this can do something to us. It can, as it were, we begin simply by repeating it, but as we do repeat it, it's as if God speaks to us through it, rebukes us maybe, humbles us, encourages us, draws near to us, so that we find that by the end, it's as if the gloom is lifting and we're beginning to realize how much we need God and how much we ought to give thanks to him. I was trying to think of an illustration, and my mind went back to when I was a boy, and the scout troop that I used to belong to, we used to go to camp quite early, at least I thought it was quite early in the year, Easter time, and sometimes, well, as this year, Easter is quite early, and it's hardly the weather for camping. We used to go to a little village called St. Nicholas. If you've ever gone on the old A40 west from Cardiff, you go through St. Nicholas, and there was a particular site there on a farm we used to go every year. And the water supply was a pump. I don't know if it's still there, but one of these things you had to pump. And so every day we had to go and get water. But the trouble with the pump was this. In order to get it working, you had to prime it. And so it was always the duty of the last person who used the pump to leave half a bucket of water there so that you could pour it into the pump as you began to pump, and somehow that would cause the pump to activate, and you were able then to pump out as much water as you needed. And I thought, well, in a sense, that can be the function that the Lord's Prayer can perform. We feel dry, we feel barren, but we come, as it were, we prime the pump with the Lord's Prayer. And as we pump, it's as if something spiritual takes place within us, and God is able to stir us up in a way that perhaps we didn't think was very likely when we began praying it. Now, let's look at this prayer. You notice where it begins. And maybe that's a rebuke to us. It begins with God, our Father, which art in heaven. And I wonder if you're like me. And very often when you pray, you don't begin with God. You begin with yourself. You've got a need. There's some crisis on you, or there's something desperate, and it's all you can think of. And you know that you should pray, so immediately you come to God and you start pouring out your worry, your trouble, your burden, your problem, whatever it is. And then perhaps a bit later on, you begin to think about who he is that you're praying to. Well, our Lord says, that's a cart before the horse situation. You begin with God, our Father, which art in heaven. And then take those two things and take them together. Our Father, we all understand what an earthly father is, and here's our heavenly Father, our Father, which art in heaven. You might say, on the one hand, the concept of fatherhood, it brings God to us. And the remembrance that he's our Father in heaven, it humbles us. I won't say it takes God away from us, but it makes us realize that the Father to whom we're praying is one who is to be revered, adored, respected, and worshipped. And you've got this wonderful balance, intimacy and reverence. And that must always be true of us when we pray. You know, sometimes you can listen to some people praying and you wonder if they're too familiar with God. They've forgotten to whom it is they're praying and who it is they're worshipping. And they've forgotten the fact that He's our Father in heaven. And it's almost as if they're speaking to their dad at home. And there's something wrong about it. And then at the other extreme, of course, you can have somebody who doesn't get hold of the fatherhood of God. All that he thinks of is God up there in heaven, a sort of remote, dispassionate deity. And you've not got this intimacy of coming to someone who is your Father. And there's this perfect balance, our Father, which art in heaven. And that isn't all. You see, you virtually go halfway through the prayer before you personally come into it and your needs and your problems. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be sanctified, revered. May your very character, your being, that's the sort of thing that the biblical concept of the name really gathers up. Hallowed be thy name. And we want God to be adored. We want personally ourselves to revere him and honor him. And even though we might have some crisis situation confronting us and we desperately want to bring that to God, remember who he is. Remember that really we don't deserve to come. And yet he bids us to come. And here's our Lord encouraging us to come. But even as he encourages us, it's as if he reminds us, never forget to whom it is that you are coming. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And before, again, you get hooked up, as it were, with all your, I won't say petty problems, because sometimes problems are far from petty, aren't they? But before you begin to pour them out before God, you notice what our Lord says, thy kingdom come. Lord, yes, I've got trouble, but look at the mess this world is in. Look at its rebelliousness against thee. Look at its sin. And yes, the problems that I have, they're just a manifestation of that. Oh, that thy kingdom might come, that people might yield to thee, that thy rule might obtain in the hearts of men. Thy kingdom come. And what does that mean? Well, he spells it out. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, of course, the will of God is done perfectly, not flawless, not in a flawed way at all, but perfectly. And here the desire that should be in our hearts as we pray to God in this wicked and evil world in which we live is that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's the background, that's the context, as it were, into which we are to pray. We're coming to this God who at one and the same time is our Heavenly Father and yet at the same time is there in heaven, Almighty God, who's to be worshipped and adored. And we want His glory, we want His will to be done here on this earth. And it's only at that point that we personally, individually, with our needs, our troubles, intrude, as it were, into the prayer. And we come into it in a very unusual way. Because you might say, well, surely when our Lord is teaching them this prayer, he sat before them and it perhaps rebuked them in one sense, because we find it hard instinctively to pray like this. And here he is, he's teaching us that we're to be concerned about God, the honor of his name, the extension of his kingdom, him being obeyed here upon earth. Surely the next thing that he's going to pray about as we pray for ourselves is some exalted spiritual blessing that we stand in need of. But that's not what he says. Give us this day our daily bread. And you can't get more basic than that, can you? And he's not just thinking of a loaf of bread. It's almost symbolic, isn't it, for the essential needs that we have. And you're asking for your immediate needs, not just food, clothing, whatever your needs are. God is concerned about them. It's a legitimate thing for us to pray for them. Indeed, to put it like that is really to understate it, because surely our Lord is commanding us here to bring these things to him in prayer, our daily needs. Ask him to supply them. And maybe sometimes God has to teach us a lesson. We assume that these things come to us. We perhaps think we've got money, or we can get money and we can buy them. And then we forget that every good thing comes from God, and we're dependent upon him. And God somehow might cut off the source of supply, or he might allow something to happen to us so that we're no longer able to enjoy the things that we've taken for granted. And it may be that God is teaching us a lesson. We thought that God didn't come into the picture when it came to supplying our daily needs. And he says, you're wrong. You're dependent upon me. So give us this day our daily bread. And if some of you have modern versions, you might know that's one of the points at which there's difficulty about the translation. Give us this day our daily bread. The trouble is that the word that's used, I think it's the only, in the Lord's Prayer, those are the only occasions that it's used in the New Testament Greek. And I think there's only one papyrus that they've discovered from the ancient world that has used the word as well. And so some people think that it means give us bread for today. Some people think it means give us bread for tomorrow. But either way, it's speaking about our immediate needs and asking God to supply them. And then he continues, and forgive us our debts, or our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, those that trespass against us. And you might notice that in the Sermon on the Mount, after the prayer is ended, our Lord underlines that. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's not a tit for tat. It's not God saying, yes, my forgiveness to you is dependent upon your forgiveness towards other people. But isn't he saying hypocrisy is something that's abominable to God? And if we come as sinners into God's presence and plead with him to have mercy upon us, and then our heart is not a heart of compassion to those who have sinned against us, but it's as if we are out for a pound of flesh, of vengeance, as far as they are concerned. Well, our Lord is saying, do you really mean what you say when you ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? No, you come as a sinner to God, and as a sinner, you need cleansing and forgiveness. And of course, we have the advantage, you might say, of the crowds that were there at the Sermon on the Mount when our Lord spoke this sermon. We have the advantage because we have all the gospel story. And we know that the Jesus who there was speaking on the Mount where he gave this sermon, he was the Jesus that died on the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so when we ask God to forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us, we're doing it in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that all our hope rests upon him. And then he hasn't finished. He's thinking about the future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or some people say from the evil one, but I think from evil is probably the better way to translate it. That's somewhat wider than just limiting it to Satan. Lead us not into temptation, into trial, into a time of testing. Why not? Because we're so weak. We're so prone to wander, so prone to misunderstand the will of God. And if temptation comes to us, well, some of us are so prone to fall into it. And so we ask God to remember that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us strength when, in the will of God, we face trial and temptation. Make us strong to overcome it, that we shall not succumb to it. And you can see it's as if everything is being encompassed in this prayer. You can take any petition, and somewhere or another you can fit it into, slot it into one of the petitions of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this glorious doxology, really, that some of the early versions don't have, but here it is in the AV. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And see, what's the point of praying to a God who isn't like that? A God who might have to turn to us and say, well, I hear what you say. I feel something of the anguish of your heart as you pray these things. I'd love to help you, but I'm afraid I don't have the strength to do it. You see, sometimes we might have to go to other human beings, and they, with all the goodwill in the world, that's what they have to say to us. We've got their sympathy, but they don't have the power to help us. What's the point of praying to a God who's like that? But he isn't like that. He's the God whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And you round it off with this Amen. Lord, so be it. So you see, here our Lord is telling us that when we pray, these are the principles that must govern our praying. There's this order, there's this structure. It isn't a question of rushing into God's presence with our immediate needs or the crisis situation that's upon it. We're coming to God, our Heavenly Father. What a privilege that is. And therefore, bearing all that in mind, we can come to him, we can bring these glorious petitions before him and widen them out to every conceivable situation that will ever confront us. And we round it off by reminding ourselves of who this God is. And we don't slink away, as it were, saying, well, I hope that he's heard. And wouldn't it be lovely to believe that possibly he might even be able to do something about it? We go away with the confidence that he, our Heavenly Father, who's so infinitely better than the best human father, and yet he's in heaven, he has heard. It isn't that he can do it. He's the God to whom all might, all power, all authority has been given, and we want his perfect will to be done. That's how we're to pray, says our Lord. And thank God, he had to repeat it to his disciples sometime later, because they hadn't got hold of it. And I suspect there's far too much of the weakness of the disciples in each one of us. For God write these things upon our hearts. Amen.